mentioned earlier, I would ask that you would return with me this morning to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. We actually began taking a look at this closing flourish to the 8th chapter of Romans last Sunday when we concentrated almost exclusively on the first two verses of this section. And if you were with us last Sunday, you might also recall how I suggested to you that these closing verses are filled with rather deep and rich material. Within them, Paul is saying much to the Christian, and especially much about how we really should be assured of our faith. And the richness and the depth of what is said here nearly demand that we break the verses down into smaller sections. But also, as I said last week, there is such a cohesiveness in the closing verses that we also gain much from reading them as a unit. So as we did last Sunday, again, we'll read this whole section. Although our primary attention this week will be on the smaller section that we find in verses 33 through 35. Although I also will confess my intention will be to not solely confine our look to those parameters. If you haven't already done so, please open your Bibles with me to this part of Romans 8. But as customary, before we read the word, let's turn to our God in prayer that we would seek His help for our understanding. So please pray with me once again. Our Father in heaven, we are hungry people. We seek, Lord, for your direction in our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would speak your word to us. And so, Lord, as we come to this text today, as we read it and as we try to understand it, we ask that we would read it as spirit-filled Christians, that by your Spirit you would guide us to a correct understanding of what is written. And as always, Lord, we pray that having encountered your word, we would leave here as people whose lives have been changed. And so, Lord, open your word to us, guide us through it, direct us to what is right, and we will praise you for the work you do in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So again, this is Romans chapter 8, the closing verses beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. When Paul begins to list the things in verse 35 that could potentially affect one's sense of union with Christ, his list includes things that we might well accept could create challenges to our holding tight to our own faith. The listed items are those types of things that can make living in this world hard. Tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, things of that sort. Things that are oppressive hardships, which can often make it so that we start wondering where God might be in our lives. These hardships, they can attack our feeling of having a closeness to God, and thus they can, in fact, challenge a true faith. But have you noticed that in the questions which pepper this part of the letter, the questions in which Paul is urging us toward a feeling of a greater assurance of having faith in Jesus, that Paul doesn't ask his questions with a design to lead us to ponder about what things we might experience which will challenge our faith. But he asks his questions instead in a way that would cause us to start thinking, who might assail our faith? Paul's not asking, for example, in verse 31, if God is for us, what can be against us? He asks, who can be against us? And really, that's the way throughout all of this ending section of this chapter as Paul's questions are being laid out. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is to condemn? And in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, as I said last Sunday, in a sense, there's a single answer to questions like these that is actually implied in the asking of them. The answer is there is no one. There is no one who can succeed in destroying a true faith. If God is truly for us, with all his wisdom, with all his might, with all his love, none could ever succeed to utterly snuff out a faith that is real. But that doesn't mean that there might not be some who will still seek to place themselves as our enemies. Those who will wish to create a formidable challenge to a sense of assurance that we all might have. No being can utterly destroy a relationship that has been forged by God. No one can truly condemn us. No one can even successfully bring a single charge before God against a person saved by faith. And certainly there is no one who can separate the one who is in union with Christ from the love of Christ. But still, the asking of such questions, I suggest to you, is also implying that there really are those who do seek to do these very types of things. These beings who would attack us in our faith. There are those who will seek to charge or to condemn or endeavor to separate us from the love of our God and our love in Christ Jesus. And again, they will never meet with success because the Christian's faith has been indestructibly secured by God. But still, there are those who will try to interrupt our sense of that security. In fact, think once again back to that question in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Without that initial reminder in the question that God really is for us, we just might wish to answer a question like that with a long list of possibilities. A supervisor at work might be against us, or a neighbor down the street, or it could be a secular government we perceive to be an enemy of the Christian, or maybe the enemy is a different religion, or a false religion, or atheism. With God's help and power, again, no one can really be successful in destroying a true faith. But the impossibility of success, which should gladden the heart of a Christian, doesn't mean that there aren't those who try. There are people, there are beings who do wish to destroy what cannot be destroyed. There are those who will try to condemn and to charge and to separate us from Christ. And it's worth asking ourselves, who are the who have this desire to interfere with our assurance? The assurance that we truly belong to Jesus. It's a value because it's often true that the more we are aware of those who will seek to destroy, the more we are prepared to weather their onslaught. The more we are prepared, the more we will be moved to more firmly always rest at all times in the completed work of Jesus. And the less will be the times when our hearts will become embroiled in doubt. And I think we are helped best in our efforts to know who might fulfill that role of being who in regard to these questions that Paul asks when we remain in the Scriptures and find the answers within the Word of God. And when we do that, we might just start seeing how Paul's words, words that would certainly be words that draw our attention to other scriptures, will draw us from the words of Romans into the words of the prophets, prophets like Zechariah. There is really a similarity here to what Paul writes in the writings of that prophet. You know, Zechariah was a prophet who wrote to a people of Israel during a post-exilic period. That was an era in Israel's history when the Old Testament people were returning to Jerusalem long after they had been invaded and defeated and taken away from their promised land and from their great city, Jerusalem, in change. This post-exilic time was a time of return. It was a time of restoration of the people of God. And for us, it's a historic period that has a great relevancy as Christians because it was a past which also pointed forward to the greater restoration that the elect of God have in Christ Jesus. It directs us to the restoration that has been accomplished, fully accomplished by our Savior Jesus Christ. And Zechariah's prophecy did this in part as he communicated to his contemporaries about this need to return to God and to rest in God's salvation when he expressed in his writing through the use of symbolic images given to him in the form of visions. One of those visions, the one that seems to have such a strong connection to what Paul writes here in Romans, shows us how God cleanses his people of sin and secures their salvation and their righteousness while also showing his readers that while no one can truly stand against the true people of God, one still might attempt to bring a charge. One might still have this intent to condemn one who is truly one who belongs to Christ. The condemner, the one who charges will always fail, but it doesn't mean that they don't try. And in this vision that was given Zechariah, the one who would lay this charge and seek a condemnation of the people of God is in fact Satan himself. The vision of Zechariah is found in Zechariah chapter 3. You might even want to turn there. I won't read it to you word for word, but you might want to keep the word of God close to you as I speak of it. This is a vision given in a sense in which it is presented as a courtroom drama. In the drama, there is the angel of the Lord who is speaking with the authority of God himself, as if he is sitting in judgment. And as I said, Satan is there. Satan is the accuser. The accused is the high priest of the people in Jerusalem. And in those days, that would have been the high priest Joshua. Part of a high priest's role would have been to be the representative of the people of God, standing up for them before their God, especially on the Day of Atonement. It was on that day that the high priest would enter into the most holy place, the innermost part of the temple of God, to be in the presence of God. And when he was there, he would offer blood sacrifice. He would offer first a sacrifice for his own sins and then a sacrifice for the forgiveness of all the rest of the people of God. But in this vision which Zechariah relates to us, the high priest who is Joshua, as he seems to be fulfilling this role, isn't standing before God while wearing his pure priestly vestments, as would have been the practice. Instead, he stands before the God who is the judge of all, wearing filthy rags. This accused one, this high priest, again, he's representing all of God's people. As the people of God today, it would be as if we would find him standing there for us, as if maybe even we were standing there ourselves. Standing as if to be judged by the most righteous God, the most holy God. But the priest's garments don't reflect the righteousness needed to be before a God like that. His garments instead reflect his sinfulness. As a symbol, Joshua's garments are worn not so much to show the filthiness of an outward appearance, They are worn as indicators of his soiled inward heart. So Joshua in Zechariah's vision is wearing filth because what he wears is truly representative of himself and truly representative of the people of Israel. And in the end, it's representative of all of us, of you and of me. In the vision, he represents anyone who would ever dare stand before God, resting in his or her own righteousness. Stand on your own, and you are wearing filthy garments, the outward sign of the inward filth and the stench of your sin. But again, as the high priest Joshua stands wearing this filth, Satan is the one who is standing there at his right hand, standing there as his accuser. And in Revelation chapter 12, that's what Satan is specifically called, the accuser of the brethren. Now in Zechariah, we aren't really told what Satan says in order to do this accusing. But I don't think it takes much to imagine the things he might be saying to the angel of the Lord. He might be saying, look at this creature, God, that you have made and you created in an original holiness and righteousness. Look at what he has made of himself on account of his sin. He might be saying, this sinner that stands before you has no holiness. And you, God, can see his filth. You see how tarnished he is in his humanity. You know, we know Satan to be a great deceiver. He's a liar who tempted our first parents, tempted them so as to cause that first sin and to bring sin into this world. But as you are imagining Zechariah's vision, see how it could well be that the accuser in this vision, Satan in this vision, just might now be speaking, uncharacteristically speaking, with an element of truth. He could be accusing and speaking the truth of the unrighteousness of humanity and of this high priest, the unrighteousness of this high priest who stands as a representative for all of us. He stands as our representative covered in sin. In this vision, Joshua is filthy and sinful. And in this vision, Satan is at least possibly, probably, saying things in accusation that have a ring of truth to them. But then God in the vision doesn't chastise Joshua for his unseemly appearance. He doesn't chastise Joshua for his sin. He doesn't pound the gavel and say, guilty as charged in light of these accusations. He doesn't even immediately address Joshua at all, but the Lord God instead rebukes the accuser. And he says to Satan, this is from Zechariah 3:2, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire of the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem? God rebukes Satan not by saying that Jerusalem, the people who have returned to the land, are now righteous. They are still these filthy creatures. They are still clothed in their own sin, as we can see through their representative priest. God rebukes Satan not because these people are sinless, but because by his mercy, he has chosen them to be his people. In the language of Zechariah, the Lord says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Brand in that context, in the context of the vision, would be a piece of wood, a burning stick, a stick that would have most definitely been burned up and consumed if it were to remain in the blaze. But it has been plucked out. It has been rescued from destruction. The people of God, the chosen people of God, are rescued because the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. And we are rescued not because of our sinlessness. We are rescued because we are God's elect. Now again, I hope you are seeing how all of this is united to the words of Paul in Romans 8. Who can be against us? Maybe Satan. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, God's chosen? Satan can be an accuser. who is to condemn us before God or seek to separate us from the love of Christ? Satan seeks to fill that role, the role of the who. And that, I think, is so apparent when we read Romans 8 and we recall Zechariah. Satan unsuccessfully seeks to accuse. He is unsuccessful because God's elect are chosen by the Almighty God. He still seeks to devour, he still seeks to destroy, but he can never, never destroy the work of God. But then is Satan really the only one who is seeking to raise a charge against the elect of God? Or to condemn us, or to separate us from the love of Christ, to endeavor to separate us? No, he's not entirely alone. And when we ask ourselves then who else might seek to shatter our sense of union with Christ, we could really then also turn our eyes to perhaps the whole of the unbelieving world. As I said much earlier, we can and we should consider this truth from the Scriptures, but I want you, before I direct special attention to the Word of God, to think really about your own experience as a Christian living in this world. I imagine almost every one of us here who has any age under our belts have had an unbeliever express to us how foolish it would seem to them that we would believe in God. How foolish, even much more foolish, it would seem to them that we would believe that our God has accomplished our salvation through a Savior dying on the cross. Many an unbelieving person would think it foolishness for us to think that a Savior dying would also then have been raised from the grave. And so we could see the world of unbelief as being a world that could easily be among the who are seeking to raise a charge against the Christian, against his or her faith. The charge against us might be one of having an irrational foolishness. That might be the charge when it comes from the world. The world might not so much always, in an effort to accuse, also seek to condemn us before God, because they so deny the God that we honored that they see no need. To the world, the belief that we have in Christ is condemning in and of itself. And we do see the world's stance against Christ and his followers is something that is shown forth in the Scriptures as something that we all should expect. I think particularly how in the Gospel of John, in the 15th chapter at verse 19, John will quote Jesus saying, "If you were of the world, Christian, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And that animosity always exists against the Christian coming from a world of unbelief. At times it might be an animosity of much lesser intensity than we may have experienced at other times. Or it could be actually much greater. But whether intense or not, or knowingly carried out by the world or not, the world is always, always working in some manner, seeking to separate the Christian from the love of Christ. And though I have already spoken of how the world's hatred often takes the form of the world treating Christians as if fools, sometimes it really takes more of the form that we saw in Satan's work as he stood and we read about in Zechariah. You see, there are also those many times that the world will point to the sins of the Christian in order to be a way of interfering with our faith. The unbelieving world sometimes seems first to be the ones who highlight and even relish in the fall of a church leader into some grievous sin. And like Satan, the world directs attention then to our sinfulness as a charge that our own filth is what condemns our faith altogether. Shouldn't really surprise us either that we see that similarity between the world, what the world says, and what Satan says. Because the way Satan often does work is to utilize a fallen and unredeemed world to do his bidding. So we see that Satan can be the one seeking to bring a charge against the Christian. He is the one who would desire to see those who are in Christ condemned. We see that he would wish to separate us from the love of Christ, but we also see then that the unbelieving world is often acting in concert with the devil, willing also to charge and condemn and separate as well. But even more, I imagine that what Paul wants us also to be aware of is that we can also be our own enemies. You see, we at times act as if we ourselves are the ones who fulfill the role of being the who in Paul's questions. We might bring charges against ourselves. We at times see ourselves as ones continually being condemned before God. Whenever it is that we have a faltering assurance of our salvation, whenever those fractures start to grow, we can start acting as if we really can be separated from the love of Christ. Understand that the central reason why Paul is so intent in these ending parts of the chapter to remind us of how God has worked salvation for us and not spared his own son for our sakes and gives us graciously all things, and how Christ is interceding for us now, and how nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He points to all of that because we who know Christ can sometimes become our own obstacles in remembering at all times all that God has promised, all that he has done to make us his. This is a weakness of fallen humanity, part of our human existence. Sometimes it has a differing look in differing Christians. Sometimes some of us will, in fact, have a more constant and lasting assurance of who we are in Christ once we've come to faith. Some will have a faith that is sometimes weaker, though, sometimes intermittent, as we confess today. And that means that when Satan or the world accuses or condemns some of us, maybe quite a few of us, at least at some times, sometimes we also listen to the world and we listen to Satan. We listen and then we sort of join in their voices, with their voices, to say, yes, that's right, we're not good enough to be with God. We do that as opposed to resolutely heeding what we're told by God in his word, where we are told by God about how he has secured our salvation, where we're told by God about how he has made our salvation sure and how all of his promises to fallen sinners are kept by him, even though we often break our promises that we make to him. The Apostle John writes in his first epistle, acknowledging that sometimes our hearts will speak to ourselves words of condemnation. But then he also acknowledges that our hearts will be reassured by God when we also know that whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. That's what we're told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. When our hearts dwell on our imperfections, on our imperfect Christian walk with Christ, we can more easily become prone to feeling a weight of condemnation coming down upon our shoulders, rather than finding the assurance we have as a child of God. But during those times when we doubt our worthiness to be part of the family of God, we then regain our assurance and we find it best, even when most aware of our failures, the more we are able to see, the more we are able to comprehend that we must rest in the truth that we have a Savior who has died for imperfect creatures like ourselves. It's so true that the saving grace of God is what enables us to walk more consistently as followers of Christ as we live in this life. But the same grace that enables us to rest in the power of Christ's righteousness is also present. The same grace is also present so that we see that what Christ has imputed to sinful people is his own righteousness by a saving faith. The truth, after all, is that we aren't good enough to be with God. None of us are good enough to be with God. Ever since the first sin, all of humanity has lost every ability to achieve our own goodness. But the blessing is that God does for us what we could not do for ourselves. When the high priest in Zechariah's vision stood there before the judgment of God in his filthy rags, it's God himself speaking through the angel of the Lord who says, who commands, remove the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. God is the one who works our salvation. Do you remember the golden chain of salvation Paul just laid out earlier in this same chapter of Romans? In verses 29 and 30, which spoke of God's work. God's work in bringing us to faith and assuring us of glory. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Or see what it says right here in our reading for today. Who shall bring any charge against the elect? Satan, the world, even ourselves? Well, we might try. But we need to see what Paul writes here. Who may be a charge? Who may bring a charge? It is God who justifies. It is God who has justified the sinner. What effect can an effort to raise an unsuccessful charge against a Christian ever be if God has declared that sinner to be righteous? Who is to condemn? Satan, the world, or even ourselves? We might try. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None, because Jesus Christ has died for our sins. And more than that, he was raised and he sits at the right hand of God. Indeed, he is interceding for us. Even now he is interceding for us. He who was raised from the dead is at the right hand of God interceding. That, my friends, comes from the very word of God. Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand at this very moment as your advocate. He's pleading his merit in the place of our sin. It's as if he's speaking in the Father's ear. That one's not condemned. He's one of mine. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Satan, the world, even ourselves, we might try. But no one, no one, no one, no one can ever separate the Christian from the love that is forged by our Savior with his people. I close today with just one brief piece of practical advice in light of all this. If ever and whenever your heart starts sensing doubt, maybe charging or condemning yourself, saying you're no Christian. If your heart starts paying heed to the words of Satan or the world, turn your heart away from the voices of death and embrace the word of life. The greatest armament, the greatest preparation against a tide that brings doubt is the very word of God. Read the passages I've cited today. 1 John 3, John 15, Zechariah 3. Reread the Old Testament reading we read earlier in this service from Isaiah. Or maybe most of all, turn again to Romans 8. Turn to the Word of God and objectively find the assurance which eases doubts by considering the very voice of God that has been spoken from the written pages of His Scriptures. Find your assurance in the God who has proclaimed there is no condemnation for those who are united to his Son. And there is no separation, no separation from his love. Consider what God has said about you, Christian, and be assured in your faith. Let's pray.